Amen. How can you know? That's really the question. How can you know that you're a Christian? How can you know that you know God? How can you know that God has saved you? Those are all very good questions. For some people, they are very perplexing questions. Perhaps they do not know or don't have any assurance or confidence that they know God. And indeed, many struggle with that very question. John has just declared the great central truth of the gospel, namely the forgiveness of sin, accomplished by the work which Jesus did for us. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a marvelous promise. It's of great comfort to our souls. It's the work of God that every human being seeks in one way or another, to one degree or another, something to satisfy the overriding sense of guilt. And few people can live without the sense of their own guilt. There is something they desire to atone for the sin and the harm they have done. They know they have failed. Few people, again, really are able to deny that reality of their own lives. Some people never find the solution to that great human need of guilt. Maybe they pretend they haven't sinned or convince themselves that they are done with sin. And we know John's evaluation of those people, first chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So it is that we must come to terms with our own sin, and there is only one way to obtain the blessing of forgiveness, to believe the truth of the gospel, to believe the promise of the gospel, which is the forgiveness of sins. But how can you know that you have it? What is the test that will demonstrate the reality of your faith, that will provide the foundation for your assurance of salvation? John, in this book, actually identifies three tests, and we'll see them in unfolding in the weeks to come. This afternoon, the first test, and that is, simply put, obedience to his commandments. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, we'll look at that first test in detail in just a moment, but I want to back up first as we start and look at that first phrase in verse 3. By this we know that we know him. Verse 4, he who says, I know him. And so before we even get to the test and understanding what it is, a test by which we can gain an assurance of salvation, look at how that salvation is defined in the first place. Salvation means knowing God. Knowing God. We know that we know him. The Greek verb there is in the present tense, and it may well be translated, we know that we have come to know him. The reference is not to some event in the past. It's not describing some specific occasion. It's not describing something future. Rather, it's a present, ongoing experience. We know that we have come to know him. We know that we live in a relationship in which we know God. It's not a system of moral living, which is important to say because the test is if we keep his commandments. Knowing God is not simply how you live. It's not simply morality per se, though that's what some people perceive it to be, living a good Christian life, following the golden rule. That's what it means to be a Christian, they think. But no, at a fundamental level, that's not a definition of faith. It's not a religious system of rituals that you perform. It's not a matter of going to church. It's not simply a matter of reading the Bible or having a daily quiet time. It's not simply a philosophy to indulge in your mind. It's not just a theory or an idea. And in that sense, it's not simply a religion. Salvation is rather defined as a relationship with God, a personal relationship. You know God. and you know him personally. In the early days of the church, there was a group known as the Gnostics. It's a word that means knowledge. For the Gnostics, it was a special knowledge, a secret knowledge. You had to be initiated in it, and to those uninitiated in their ways, it was a mysterious knowledge, a higher knowledge, a mystical knowledge, a special knowledge available only to a select few, typically those of very high intellect and advanced academic training. Now, I'm leaving out a lot of the details of Gnosticism for two reasons. One, I don't understand them. And two, if I did, they would be harmful if you were to grasp them. But I want to see this big picture that there are people then and now who think that our Christian religion is some sort of secret higher knowledge that you gain by some magical or mystical initiation. And the whole point of the gospel is it's the very opposite of that. The gospel of God is not secret. It's not mystical. It's simple. It's plain. A young child can understand it and understand it correctly. Not fully, perhaps, but correctly. Higher education is not needed. When Paul defines salvation in Romans 10, he speaks clearly. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Nothing secret about that. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul even picks one particular focused doctrine to focus on so that it doesn't become undefined. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you're saved. He bases that declaration in Romans 10 upon the word of the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy 30. Let me read that for you. Deuteronomy 30, 11. Very much to this point of Gnosticism. This commandment, which I command you, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us so that we can hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you should say, who will go over there and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? See the gist of that question? Who's going to go bring us that knowledge? Give us some special anointed teacher to give us that higher knowledge. No, Moses says. He goes on, Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. The word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And then I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So it is, you must know God. But not in a mere intellectual or philosophical way. In a personal way, as he has revealed himself in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul writes to his younger disciple, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You have known from childhood, could even be translated infancy. You have known all of your life the Holy Scriptures, and they are able to make you wise for salvation. So the question is, do you know God? It's a provocative question. It's a penetrating question. Not just, are you a member of the church? But, do you know God? Not just, are you baptized? Or did you read your Bible today? Or perform some religious ritual? But, do you know God as a person who has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures and most of all, in the person of his Son, Jesus? Do you know God? That is the ultimate question. The corollary to that idea of knowing God, we see in our text this afternoon that you must come to live with God daily. Or as we read in verse 6, to abide with him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. What does it mean to abide with him? Well, it's the idea of a family living together, a husband and a wife, children, sharing their lives together as they live together day by day. It's what we do together as a church, week after week. We live together with one another. We abide together. And so God is not interested in some casual relationship with us, some sort of quick and easy way of denoting a relationship, but he is interested in us abiding with him, intimately living with him, not in that carefree and careless experience. He's not interested in superficial friendship. He wants us to be his wife, his bride. Knowing God is not a once a week commitment, even a once a day commitment. It's a commitment of your whole life, a commitment to live your life in the presence of God from morning until evening, when you go to bed and when you rise up, and all that you do during the day. Knowing God is to have that relationship with him of living your life before him, abiding in him. Interestingly, this idea of knowing God is made clear in the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah when he prophesied about the new covenant. That was what would be distinctive about the new covenant. Listen to this prophecy, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. We don't need someone to teach us, because we will all know the Lord. We don't need a priest in the Old Testament context who will go into the presence of the Lord on our behalf, because we will all have that access of and freedom. They will all know me, from the least to the greatest. I will make myself known to them. So the question is, how can I know that if I have that relationship? Answering that question is the overall focus and purpose for this whole book. And I would go so far as to say the goal of salvation is to have an assurance that you know God. And the answer John provides in order to have that assurance is very, very practical. Not Gnostic at all. Not mysterious or mystical. It's not philosophical or theoretical at all. It's a simple and straightforward answer. It's a very practical test. Obedience. Obedience is the first test of knowing God. Not big words. Not deep philosophical insights. Nothing to demonstrate that you have a master's degree. Just a deeply felt personal explanation. By this, verse 3, we know that we know him if we keep his commands. Now let me define some words I'm using carefully. First, the word test. I don't mean something you have to pass in order to prove yourself worthy, and hesitated even using the word for that purpose, because that's typically what we think. The test is something we perform in order to demonstrate that we have proven ourselves. Perhaps a better word would be the word evidence. The test of knowing God is the evidence that is used to determine whether or not you do indeed know the Lord. And the point is, if you know God, it will show in your life. There's no sense here of work salvation. I'm not talking about a work that you perform in order to earn or to merit it. I'm saying those who know God become evident. It shows up in your life. And when it shows up in your life, when it shows up in your heart, that motivates your life, then that is the assurance that God indeed is at work to save you. This is what John Calvin wrote in the mid-1500s, nearly 500 years ago now. The commonest evil in all ages has been empty professions of God's name. Empty professions. You would think he was describing 21st century America in the Bible Belt. The most common evil is an empty profession of faith. The most common evil is people who claim the name of Christ, who claim the name of Christian, but do not demonstrate any of that in their lives. John puts that in a positive way. First, the obedience of your life, the evidence of your life, the test that demonstrates the reality of your faith is the obedience that comes from your heart. And that is the evidence that God has worked unto salvation. Isn't that what James means when he writes in James 2:14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" The answer, of course, is a resounding no. What does it profit, James goes on, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Talking about empty faith there. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Obedience is the first test of whether or not you know God. But not obedience as an attempt to earn salvation or to atone for your sins. Neither obedience simply to be an outward show, a pretense, but rather obedience that comes from the heart. Because that obedience demonstrates the change of your heart. And that obedience becomes the evidence of God's work of salvation. And then, just to be clear, John condemns hypocrisy. Verse 4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's a necessary warning, isn't it? John has just promised forgiveness of sins. He's explained the existence of a mediator, an advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. But that is no excuse to go on living in sinful disobedience. If anyone says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. Surely, there are many hypocrites today, as there were then. Jesus says himself, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your names?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Similarly, Luke 13:23, "He said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will enter and not be able, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out." Now, the intent here in John, and certainly as I seek to imitate and proclaim faithfully what he writes, the intent is not to crush the tender-hearted. The idea is not some standard of perfect righteousness that if you don't achieve it, you're not a Christian. The intent is not to discourage those who struggle with sin. The intent is to warn the hypocrite. The one who says, I know him, and practices as an ongoing way of life a disobedience and disregard for his words. John is writing to enable his readers to have this assurance that they do in fact know God. And again, the standard then is not sinless perfection. The test, as I am calling it, is not an attempt to trip you up or to unsettle you. You who do indeed strive to love and to serve the Lord in your daily lives, albeit imperfectly. Again, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the effect is not to scare away the sincerity of the one who recognizes that his life is anything but perfect, but just the opposite, to encourage the one in whom the Lord is at work. And your evidence of obedience, albeit imperfect, your evidence of obeying his laws is the evidence, the test, that God has worked in you unto salvation. Let the hypocrite beware, those whom Jesus would call whitewashed tombs. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. But what about the true believer? And where's the hope and the confidence for a true believer that this test would be of great encouragement? Where is the assurance that you know God, even though you may be painfully aware of your weaknesses and temptations? Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. The idea is actually that God enables those he saves to obey him. He enables us here in verse 5 by his love. Whoever keeps his word, there's the evidence of your obedience. He who keeps his word, truly then, the love of God is perfected in him. God's love enables us to obey him. Now, I have to admit, the love of God there could refer to believers' love for God, or it could mean God's love for us. The grammar and the vocabulary would allow either translation. I think the context more likely refers to God's love for us, a love that is perfected in us, a love that is completed in us, that accomplishes its purpose in us. It's God's love that is made effective in our lives. It is made perfect, complete, evident in us. It is made effective and powerful, and it is that love that enables us to obey. It's the same idea, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ constrains us, as it's sometimes translated. That's the driving motivation for our obedience. That's what enables us to obey. Not the duty or obligation to atone for our sins, but the realization, the confidence, the belief, the faith that our sins have been forgiven. And it is actually that love of God based on, or that it is demonstrated in that forgiveness that enables us to then obey. So we respond to the promise of forgiveness not with an increasing willingness or carelessness to go on in sin, but we respond to that gift of salvation, that gift of forgiveness, by an eagerness to obey. That's the evidence. Only God can produce that desire in our hearts. That's the test. That's God's love made perfect, made effectual in our lives. You see how this fits together? You can know that you know God. You can know that you have come to know God if, by understanding His love for you in forgiving you your sins, that you respond to that love from your own heart with genuine and sincere obedience. That's the test. You can know that you have come to know God if you understand the love He shows you in the promise of forgiveness of your sins, such that you respond to that love from your heart with genuine and sincere obedience. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this, we know that we are in Him. And then verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And there, I believe, is the idea that God's own example enables us to obey him. The ought there, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, is not a bare command or obligation, but rather the powerful example of Jesus himself. He who says he abides in him ought of consequence and response to that, ought of normal reaction to abiding in Christ, ought normally, ordinarily, to have this experience that he will walk just as he walked. When you abide in him, when you live with him, you will begin quite naturally and ordinarily to imitate him, to follow his example, and that example becomes a powerful and enabling motivation to obey, to walk just as he walked. And we ought to do so as the normal, ordinary result of his presence and power in our lives. It's not just the power of a good example. It's the power of God at work in the lives of those who love him, whom he loves. So that's the test, the evidence, the proof of your salvation. That's the ground and foundation upon which you are able to know that you know him. Namely, does your relationship with Jesus determine how you live your life? And if it does, is the living of your life a response to an understanding of his love in granting you the blessing of the forgiveness of your sins? And does that work of Christ work in you? Is the love of God perfected in you so that it determines the course of your life and that you live, therefore, as he lived and walk as he walked? If it does, if that is the result and the evidence, then only God could have accomplished that great work in you. By this, we know that we have come to know him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the promise of that, of the gospel that is so plain and simple. The promise that if we believe you have raised him from the dead, we believe in that power by which he conquered death, and if we confess ourselves that he is Lord, that is the way in which we are saved. Thank you, our Father, for this encouragement of how we might know that we have come to know you, that there's evidence in our own lives. And pray that you would give us that encouragement, that you would stir us with the warning of hypocrisy and give to us the comfort of the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.